Open the Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. What Kevin and I read for us earlier was a companion piece to what we find here in Colossians chapter 2. Let's read the word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word, we ask you now to bless it to our hearts. Feed us as you shall. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking particularly this morning at verses 8 and 9, or rather 8 to 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him that is in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, don't you just hate it when you think you've completed some project and somebody comes along and says something like, "Oh, that's nice, but you forgot this," or, "Oh, you didn't do that correctly," or, "Oops, you missed this," or, "Good, but you know, you forgot to." Don't you just hate it when people do that, when you've done your best and you work hard? Teachers, of course, have to do that all the time. And in that case, it's within the part of your job. It's a challenge for them to do it in a positive way so that the one who has worked hard doesn't become discouraged and give up. Some people, of course, don't have sympathy and seem to almost delight in pointing out the supposed omissions and flaws of others. Sometimes the people who come along with suggestions for corrections are wrong because they assume something, or due to a lack of experience, they don't really understand what's being done or what's being required. And so the faults that they see in the deal that they have to point out don't necessarily exist at all. In my experience, when that happens, when it's someone who is pointing out something, but then suddenly realizes that they're wrong in pointing it out, I think the usual response has been, "Well, I wouldn't have done that." And that's the way they get beyond that feeling. But of course, they aren't in a position to make the requirements or to execute them. They didn't have the authority or the responsibility, and generally speaking, don't offer to take on anything. They're satisfied with simply being critical and seeing superiority with which they would have done the job without ever having to do it themselves actually. Now, the work and the message of the gospel is a gift from God. But there are many critics who are unhappy. They would have done it another way if they'd been in charge. And sometimes considered to be incomplete or terribly flawed in some way. And they're anxious to offer alternatives. And this is true today, but it was true from the beginning, really since man's fall. And it has especially manifested itself in the days of the apostles, when the gospel was first freely being preached among the Gentiles. And in divinely inspired epistles, Paul was constantly combating those criticisms and those counter theories. And he was doing it with the truth of the Word of God. And this epistle to the Colossians is a prime example of that time. We're here in chapter 2, where Paul is setting forth the completeness of Christ and his work, and the completeness of all who are in him, and contrasting it with these critics and these people who are coming in with other opinions and other approaches to spirituality and to eternity and to God. And he reminds us here in verse 9 that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. And he says, "You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, just kind of draw back and try to get an overview of what Paul's saying here. Kind of go to the nature of his completeness. And Paul makes some very clear claims in this section, beginning with the fact that in Jesus knows all the fullness of the Godhead and the Father. You who believe in him this morning are complete in him, Paul said. He's the head of all power and principality. In him, if you look down to the text here in chapter 2, in him he shows the same. He's given you life with himself. He's forgiven you all trespasses and sins. He's wiped out all the handwriting of requirements against you. He has taken it all out of the way. He nailed it to the cross and triumphed over every other power and authority. So that being you, what else do you need? What else is required? What are the critics peddling that you require to be complete? Or full? Or need? Where can you point to and say, oh, that's nice. You know, that gospel's nice. That gospel Paul preaches is nice. But you forgot. Where can you point to? See that. Where can you point to and say, you didn't do it correctly. It's good, it's a good job, but you didn't do it correctly. Or, oops, sorry, Paul, but you missed this. Or, good, it's a good job, but you forgot to do that. Where can you point to in the presentation of the gospel and make those claims? And yet, there they are. Time to do just that. Intimidating the Colossians and others and denouncing the gospel, the efficiency and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and creating uncertainty about people's eternal hopes in Christ alone. Attempting to strip them of their peace and of their security and their trust in Christ. And all for selfish and, in many cases, rigid purposes. As you think about how to be a witness to others. And you begin to think, how can I be a witness to others? The sufficiency and efficiency of Christ needs to be a part of that thinking for several reasons. First of all, it simplifies your mission. You're pointing men, women, and children to the one thing that they need. And as complex as the gospel is in some aspects, in all its parts and implications, it is really a simple message. And so when you're thinking about, well, here we are in this complex world, and people have all these things they're trying to deal with and so on, how do I possibly be a witness? Literally, I could begin the attack. Point them to Christ. Point them to the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel, because in him, in Christ, that's where the whole Romans chapter 5, verse 8 to 11 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the message. It's in three verses, four verses there, in Romans. And it points men to Christ. So this idea that we complete in him and the fullness of him simplifies our mission. Secondly, it deals with the dilemma that people have about what they have to do to be saved. They may have many questions and problems that they feel need to be unknotted before they can have peace. But just think of the list here that Paul has dealt with. It represents in Christ a fullness and satisfaction that's not offered anywhere else. Let's think about it for a moment, Tyler. How do I know what God is and what God wants? You want to know who God is and what He wants, look to Christ. And there you find your answer. Well, what am I lacking? I know I lack some joy, but in Him, you'll find completeness. Look to Christ. In Him, you'll find completeness. But how do I know that He's in charge? Now, okay, yeah, you say, look to Christ, but how do I know that He's the ultimate authority? He's the head of all power and principality. What about ceremony? Isn't there some ceremony or something I have to do? Something that I have to give up? In Him, you've been circumcised and have put off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's been done in Him. But people still die, even Christians. So what about that? In Christ, you, by faith in Him, were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. Christ. But what about how bad it is? Can God ever forgive someone like me? It is the dead He raises to life. Those dead trespasses and sins. That's what He came to do. He took those sins and nailed them to the cross and cleared them away. In short, all anyone needs to know that the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life is offered, given by grace, and sealed by the word and the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't make it more complicated than it is. Yes, all kinds of questions are going to be thrown at you if you're going to be a witness for Christ. What you have to do is steer that heart, that mind, that spirit back to Christ. Because it's in Him the completeness will be found. It's in Him that all the answers lie. Now, we go to Paul's themes here specifically. Paul says, "For in Him is the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." In essence, what Paul is saying is, what you see is what you get. In essence, it's this, that from the condition of the person of Christ, that Christ is both perfect God and perfect man, united into one person, and therefore was perfect and all-sufficient to salvation. And Jesus Christ says often, we see not only the grace of God, but the very God of grace. Can't remember anything else. Try to remember that. That in the face of Jesus Christ, you see not only the grace of God, but the very God of grace. And notice that Paul says that it is the fullness, that in Him is the fullness of the God. Not just some emanation or suggestion or just some part of the Godhead. Not just wisdom, but perfect wisdom. But not just perfect wisdom, perfect love. And perfect power, and perfect justice, and perfect wrath, and perfect goodness, and perfect mercy. All of it fully in Him. And in that fullness is intended the blending of the whole. That is how the attributes work together in perfection. If you're wondering, you know, you're looking at God and you're saying, well, how can God be just and merciful at the same time with Christ? And you'll find your answer. If you say, well, how can God judge men and at the same time forgive men with Christ? And you'll have your answer. In this world, among men and women, we're used to seeing imperfect effects. We have gifted artists, we have gifted writers. Someone's a gifted thinker, someone else is a gifted doer. There's someone who can work with numbers, and there's another one who can work with his or her hands. And they're not always the same person. People have different gifts. None of them are perfect, but some are very accomplished in this area of that. In Christ's blood, you see the perfection of all things in the Godhead. And this has importance in Paul's arguments, because Remember last week we made reference to fictional superheroes? You know, I have this power, but not all of them. You know, they can lift tall buildings, but they can't see through steel. Or, you know, they have this power, that power, but none of them have all the powers. Well, in Gnosticism, that's the way the emanations of God. The lesser gods had some power, but none of them had all power. And you had to set the image of the demigod of the pagans as well, like Hercules, who was supposed to be half god, half man. All that sort of thing, Paul is making it clear that this is not the teaching concerning Jesus Christ. He doesn't have some part of deity. He doesn't display some aspect of deity. He, all of the Godhead, is in him perfectly. And this is one reason why Gnosticism followers have to enter into a transcendental state where they can rise above everything they see and know into the eternal kingdom where they see all above the plain and realms in which the demigods dwell and prowl, and there they can see all the attributes of God at once. You don't have to sit in the corner somewhere and meditate until you rise into the magic element of meditation and thinking and finally the spirit. You can look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you can see all the attributes of God in all of them. And Paul's contesting that foolishness of the Gnostics by stating unequivocally that all the deity of the Son of God abode and rested in him, not separately, but as a fixed and proper residence. And again, I think this serves you well in your efforts to share the gospel. It gives you understanding that you can express when you run into those who try to separate, for example, God into the mean, merciless God of the Old Testament and the all-forgiving, all-loving, all-kind, all-gracious God of the New Testament. Anybody ever run into that? Nobody. I'm shocked. You've never heard anybody say, oh, that God of the Old Testament, he's really mean. You didn't know that a few people were trying to shape me. I know you're not used to me asking you directly, but I'm doing that because I'm looking for an answer from you. Make sure you know what I'm talking about. And so there are people who say that. You know, that's the way that I got up. And when I've heard people say it, they said to me personally, I'm okay with, you know, God is used to portray the New Testament, but the Old Testament, I don't want anything to do with it. Now you can take any attribute, beloved, of the Lord Jesus Christ that you find in the New Testament, and you will find it exhibited in the Old Testament in the Father. And conversely, you can take any attribute of the Father manifested in the Old Testament and see it in Christ in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, in one of those precious moments, says to someone who's asking him which is the greatest commandment, he says, oh, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and so on. And he says, and the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And those people who are really into that picture of God, they say, there, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. That love that Jesus expressed, not the way it's presented in the Old Testament. We call it the golden rule of the New Testament by which Jesus shows his loving spirit. But actually, it's the golden rule of the Old Testament. That's what it is. Spoken by the law to Moses in Leviticus chapter 19, in the law. Oh, no! In the law? This kind of loving, gracious attitude towards your neighbor is in the law. Yes, it is. That's where it comes from. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of the people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So when someone comes to you and says, well, I'm okay with Jesus, but that Old Testament God, but I just can't bear him, that's your opportunity to be a witness and say, no, Jesus, you can see all these things. And if you compare the two, you'll see that Jesus is God, and they see the Father and not. And here's the continuing evidence of this prayer. And I said that he, all this fullness is in the Bible. And I don't want you to be confused by the word Bible, because it's actually the term that would have spoken into the times and circumstances of the Colossians differently than it does to the year. While we hear the term and think flesh and blood, the idea for the Colossians in reading this, what they fear would be bigger. It's the whole physical and spiritual existence. It was used, as we might use the term person, or person, I should say. If I said to you that I once saw Queen England in person, you would understand that he's saying that she was right in front of me. Right? Mind, body, and person. The whole queen was there in front of me. Not just some part of the queen or some innovation of the queen, but the whole queen. And that's what's involved here. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. The glory is the only God of the Father, full of grace and truth. He saw it all. And it's the rejection of this truth, beloved, that separates us from modern Judaism and Islamic teachings. When you hear it said that they honor Christ as a great prophet, but reject the teaching that of him alone may become the fullness of the God of the body, you understand why we can't walk together in faith. Because all of this is Christ. Because the Word says it. And then verse 10, Paul says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and others. All principality and powers, excuse me. And this, of course, is essential to our understanding of the gospel. Your completeness in him hangs upon the truth that, again, all the fullness of the Godhead is God. When we speak of completeness in this context, we're referring to being filled or completely replenished. And in this case, Paul's talking about all that's necessary for salvation, for the payment and forgiveness of sins. The clearing away of all guilt, complete justification, ultimately complete sanctification. There's room for nothing more, and nothing more is needed, is what Paul is saying. Davenport said, will philosophers instruct you better than wisdom itself? Will angels lead you sooner to God than mercy itself? Will ceremonies and legal shadows justify you better than Christ himself? The scope and fulfillment of those ceremonies. And the answer, of course, is no. Romans, Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We need no other Savior, no other mediator, and no other master, no other teacher. You don't need anyone. In Hebrews chapter 7, Holy Spirit says there in verse 24, but he is Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. But what do you mean? If you're saved to the uttermost, where is there room for something else? And he does that because he always lives to make intercession for them, because he is very God and very God, and therefore eternal. He makes that intercession. For such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens. That is true of Christ because Christ did that. who does indeed daily as those high priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for other them of the peoples. But this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It's because he's very God of very God, as well as very man of very man. But John can say in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from almost all sin. I'm looking for raised eyebrows. Is it almost all sin? Or all sin?
All
sin. Now, if it's all sin, then where is it needed to be anything else? And it's because of this that we need another help. We can answer this question. The people who ask, well, how could Christ suffering on the cross for a few hours satisfy the eternal debt that you say and the Bible says, I owe because I'm a sinner? He wasn't on the cross for eternity. He didn't suffer hell for eternity. He was on the cross for just a few hours. And you're telling me, all of us in this room, we have an eternal debt of sin, and Jesus spending a few hours on the cross paid for all that. How is that possible? The answer is because it was infinite suffering for the finite. The infinite suffering for the finite. The merit of that death on the cross, as Elton puts it, is not to be esteemed by the time or the duration of his sufferings, but the person who suffered. He wasn't just a man suffering for our sins. He was the Son of God suffering for our sins. The prophet Isaiah made it clear that our sins would be satisfied by God himself. You look at it in Isaiah 25, 7 through 9. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil will spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Him suffering for you to pay the penalty for your sins. It's a great comfort in knowing that we're not only complete in him, but that it was and is his intention that we should be complete in him. That is his express intention towards you as a believer. That you should be complete in him. Let me illustrate why I think this is something special. You see that. Or perhaps you hear about something a specific serviceman or woman did in defense of the country. And you feel compelled to go up to that and thank them for that service. I try to do that whenever I have opportunity. And usually when you do that, that service person is moving back. But you hope that they know that they're appreciated. But you know, when he or she was serving, generally speaking, unless you're a lifelong friend or family member, they weren't specifically serving you. On D-Day, when they were storming the beaches there in Normandy, they weren't thinking, oh, I'm doing this for a Zeno fighter. I'm doing this so that the trophy shake. You are generically grateful for what they've done, and they are generically honored. They're glad that you recognize the service that has been rendered. But you don't think of it specifically as for you. But what about the policeman or woman who sees you in danger and deliberately puts him or herself between you and that danger and such? Somebody's trying to harm you specifically. And they step in with it. And they take that harm on your behalf to defend you. Maybe even giving up a life. The gratitude is personal and intense in that case. When you go thank that person, not the same as when you're thanking that veteran you were having so you're saying, you saved me. You stood between me and danger. You stood between me and death. You stood between me and my heart. And you're never going to forget what that person did for you. You're never going to forget them. Your heart's always going to be out towards them. And you're always going to have a special relationship with that person. But you, beloved, are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ because he stepped in harm's way for you personally. He put himself between you and death, between you and your sin, to save you and redeem you. And when the response is a generic thank you, you missed the point. It wasn't a generic service. There was a specific intent to make you complete by serving you at the cross. He came to be the sacrifice for your sins, that you might be complete. Isn't that personal? Jesus puts it in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father, and mine. I know their voice. They know my voice. We are complete. They're complete in me because of my completeness. And it's all in him alone. Paul doesn't say by him. He doesn't say from him. It's in him. And it's only as we stand in Christ that we have this completeness. It's an uninfused righteousness, but an imputed one. The Father looks on the perfect righteousness of his Son, inherent and abiding in him as his Son, and accepts it as your righteousness in his Holy Son. In Ephesians 1, Paul's praising God for having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The praise and the glory of his beloved, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And we close this morning with this statement, that Jesus is the head of all principality. These words have significance both as the doctrine and as it relates to false teaching, especially the false teaching being promulgated by the deceivers. They were teaching, trying to teach these people of God to take the life of false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which they had seen vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. The scripture shows angels refusing any sort of worship. And it says of the Son in Hebrews 1:5-6, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son today, I have begotten? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be me a son. But when he, that is Christ, again brings the firstborn to the world, or God, I'm sorry, brings the firstborn Christ into the world, he says, that all the angels of God worship him. There are those who still struggle right to this very day with the idea of praying to angels and asking them to intercede for him. It's a fundamental part of Roman Catholicism to have angels interceding for prayer. There's special masses, special feast days for that express purpose. We pray for the angels, pray to the angels, intercede for Christ on their behalf. When the Bible says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. Why worship angels when you've been rendered complete by the angels? the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has overcome is the head of all authority and all power. He's overcome completely. And there's no room for any of these things. Now, just three things to me. Remember the simplicity of the message. And that passages like this are given to you to be the underpinning knowledge you need to be able to present the truth with confidence and depth. Now, if you're trying to share the gospel with someone, you think, oh, I don't know enough theology to present the gospel, that's not the question. The question is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you know him, you have the source of completeness in him. All you need to do is point men and women and children to Christ. And give them the fundamental. Secondly, nothing strengthens our trust in the divinity of Christ by doing the comparison we talked about between the Old and New Testaments. The God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, looking to see, finding something you see Christ saying and doing, and then looking to see God the Father doing the Old Testament. And then doing the other, looking something you see God the Father doing, like judging the wicked. And then you see if you can find Christ doing that. The answer. You said, yeah. You can't. You're not going to do it. You can compare it to the strength, our confidence in our redemption to Moses. And lastly, knowing that you're complete in him, or else you're standing in the edge of it. It takes away the burden of the knowledge. If you're struggling as a believer this morning because you know that you're imperfect, you're not the completeness. Christ is the completeness. And it's only in him that you are complete. And it's in him that you have to rest. That's the essence of our faith and trust in Christ. As we stand in him completely. Not in anything we do, but the way we do it. It spurs us on to serve him. Because you hear people saying, well, I just don't know if I should speak up or say anything about Christ, but I'm afraid I'll make a mistake. You will make a mistake. Jesus didn't say, you're all my witnesses except those of you who will make a mistake. If he said that, how many of us would be witnesses? Right, none of us. That's the answer. None of us. So that's my thing. It's in him that we, where we are, we rest in Christ. But we have this call to serve him because we love him. And that him be the one who makes what we do complete, because the completeness is in him. It also serves us on trusting him. Trust his word. You don't trust ourselves. May God give us the grace to find his words and bless him for this completeness. Father, bless us now as we contemplate these things together. We thank you, Lord, for all that there is in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not let our own minds or the enemy or the world intimidate us into being quiet. But Lord, we would latch on to this reality that what we need to do is point men and women and children to Christ. And there, they will find what they need. There, they will find the answer. Lord, let us not try to smart them. Let us not try to outdo them. Let us, Lord, just humbly and kindly, sweetly, and reverently point them to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for our redeemer. Thank you for all that's